This morning I do plan to preach to you from Ezra chapter 3. You don't have to turn there just yet. I'm going to introduce this by way of an illustration, a parable. Speaking of making things up on your own, I did come up with this parable, and so I ask you to bear with me as I share it with you. Once upon a time, there was a man who was the most powerful, wealthy, wise, and handsome man in the whole kingdom. You might think that he would have married the prettiest and brightest of wealthy women, but he passed up on all those flashy ladies, and he chose a humble, lowly washerwoman to be his wife. He gave her riches beyond her wildest dreams. Being a washerwoman, she was good with a needle, and so she set about making her beloved the most lavish things that she could to show her love for her husband. She made the most exquisite quilt for him, and then she made tapestries and draperies and clothing, and their house was a sight to behold. Those were happy days. But there came a day when this washerwoman was no longer satisfied with her life as this man's wife. And as her appetite for the world waxed, her love for her husband waned, and one day the kingdom was shaken by news that this woman had run off with a notorious criminal, and that she had been arrested with him in a shameful scandal. The king's court ordered the woman to pay a heavy fine, and all of the beautiful things that she had made for her husband were sold to pay the fine. And she went to prison for many years. Every day she wept and wept and wished she could go back to those early happy days of her marriage. And to her joy, her husband was there for her when she was released from prison. And he led her back to their house, long abandoned. And in her joy, she took a needle and thread and what scraps of cloth that she could find. And she once again made her husband a quilt. It was nothing like that first one that she had made. It made her cry to see how pathetic it looked compared to the glorious one that she had once made for him. But still she was bursting with joy to give it to him, to tell him how good he was to love her. When God chose the nation of Israel, he passed up the powerful, wealthy, and wise, and he chose the weak and poor and foolish. That's what he tells us. He loved them. He lavished them with affection. And in the glory days of the nation under King Solomon, they built a glorious temple, a temple for God in Jerusalem to show their love for him, like that washerwoman made her husband that first exquisite quilt. That first temple was a sight to behold. It was a huge building. The walls inside were covered with cedar, decorated with beautiful carvings of cherubim and palm trees and gourds and flower blossoms, and covered with pure gold. The cherubim in the most holy place were 15 feet tall and covered with pure gold. Even the floors were covered with pure gold. But when Israel rebelled against God, God sent their enemies against them, and Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed. And they spent the next 70 years in captivity in Babylon. And during those days, Daniel and the faithful of Israel would face toward the ruined temple in Jerusalem and weep and pray for deliverance. To the joy of the Israelites, God led them back to Jerusalem one day, and it was in a sorry state. And in their joy, they began to rebuild the temple. It was nothing like the first one that Solomon had built, but it made the older ones cry, the older men cried to see how pathetic the new temple foundation looked compared to the beautiful one they remembered. But still, the Israelites were bursting with happiness to lay its foundation and to tell God how good he was to love them. Please open your Bibles to Ezra chapter 3. If you need a Bible, I believe we have some on the table back there, or under the table. And Ezra chapter 3 is what I'll be reading from. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version, Ezra chapter 3. When the seventh month came, and the children of Israel were in the towns, the people gathered as one man to Jerusalem. Then arose Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, with his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, with his kinsmen. And they built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. They set the altar in its place. For fear was on them because of the peoples of the lands, and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening. And they kept the feast of booths, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number according to the rule, as each day required. And after that, the regular burnt offerings, the offerings at the new moon and at all the appointed feasts of the Lord, and the offerings of every one who made a freewill offering to the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord. But the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. So they gave money to the masons and the carpenters, and food, drink, and oil to the Sidonians and the Tyrians to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the sea, to Joppa, according to the grant that they had from Cyrus, king of Persia. Now in the second year after their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Jeshua the son of Jozadak made a beginning, together with the rest of their kinsmen, the priests and the Levites, and all who had come to Jerusalem from the captivity. They appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to supervise the work of the house of the Lord. And Jeshua with his sons and his brothers, and Kadmiel and his sons, the sons of Judah, together supervised the workmen in the house of God, along with the sons of Henadad and the Levites, their sons and brothers. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord, according to the directions of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid, though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping. For the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we have worshipped you in song, and we thank you for it. And now we worship you as we look into your word, and we thank you for it. And we thank you for the example that you have given us in so many ways here in this story of your people in the rebuilding of the temple. Help us to learn from it and to bring you glory as we go from here into the days ahead as your church. In Jesus' name, amen. Here we have a story about a people who love to worship their God. They hadn't at one time that led to their captivity, but they have been thoroughly chastened. And these people want more than anything to worship their God. And they worked hard to worship him in the right way, to the best of their ability. They worked hard to worship God, and they worked thoughtfully, and they worshiped passionately. There is a lesson for you and I in this passage. Granted, we are not Israel. We are not under the law. We do not sacrifice burnt offerings. When we give our offerings, we do not put them on an altar, but in a plate. Very different offerings. We do not have a temple with the table of showbread, the altar of incense, and the Ark of the Covenant. But we certainly do worship God. And we too ought to work hard to worship God. And we ought to work thoughtfully. And we ought to work to worship passionately like these Israelites did. Now this sermon is for Christians. If you have not believed that Jesus is your Savior, if you have not turned to Him, you cannot worship God, no matter how hard you think you can try. Only by following Jesus can you come boldly before the throne of God and worship Him. Now, if that is what you long for, you have come to the right place. But that must happen first. You must give yourself to Jesus. These Israelites worked hard. They worked hard to worship God. This work required travel. It required teamwork. It required perseverance. It certainly required travel. At the beginning of the book of Ezra, the people of Israel weren't even in Jerusalem. They were still in captivity in Babylon. The book begins with a decree from Cyrus, king of Persia. In chapter 1, on verses 2 and 3, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, "The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem." And up to 900 miles lay between the Hebrews and Jerusalem. To get there was going to take some serious effort and determination. They didn't have planes and they didn't have cars. And they didn't have roads as we know them. It was a hard journey. But notice who was working in the hearts of people. In Ezra 1:1, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation, the one that I just read to you. In Ezra 1:5, we read, "Then rose up the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose spirit God had stirred to go up." And there we see, once again, God is stirring them up as he stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. God is working in hearts. God wants this temple rebuilt. And God put that same desire in the hearts of people so that it would get done. God gives us the desire to worship. And with that burning passion comes a willingness to do whatever it takes to worship God. There are Christians in this world over the years since the church was born, and even today, who go to such great lengths to worship in some secret place, knowing that at any moment they could be gunned down. The one with a burning passion to worship God can worship Him, whether on a tractor or in a kitchen, whether in a car or in a coal mine, by practicing the presence of God. There is an old saying, where there's a will, there's a way. Well, God gives us the will. And if you want something enough, you'll find the way. God certainly gave these Hebrews the will. They got up and went to Jerusalem. This was no small caravan. 42,360 of them, plus 7,337 servants, we read in Ezra 2:64. And when they got there, some of the heads of the families made freewill offerings, as much as each one could, to rebuild the temple. We read that in Ezra 2:68 and 69. And so when we get to Ezra 3:1, the people have arrived after this long journey. They are living in their towns. But the reason they have come all this way is to rebuild the temple, to worship God the way He deserved to be worshipped. It required travel. It required investment. It required leaving behind the comforts. Even though they were in captivity, there were comforts in Babylon that they had learn to enjoy. Required giving some things up to get where they are in Ezra 3:1. Today, when we talk about giving up comforts to travel somewhere to serve God, we're usually talking about foreign missions. Usually we're talking about missionaries giving up the comforts of home to go to the mission field when we think of giving things up and traveling. But notice here, in a sense, the Israelites left the mission field. And why? To worship God as he deserved to be worshipped. Just think, they could have stayed in Babylon and worked to convert more people to the God of Israel. But they didn't, because worship mattered. I don't want to give you the idea that I am against missions. Far from it. But I do want to give you the idea that worship right here, right now, is at least as important as foreign missions work. Now, I don't want to belabor this point, but today I think this may be even more important to stress, because the entire foreign missions effort of American evangelicalism is standing on a house of cards here in America. The God being offered to people is often a God of convenience at best, not a God who demands or is even worth much in the way of self-sacrifice. Don't buy it, my friends. Give your all to the Creator. He demands it, he deserves it, and to the ones who loves God, nothing else will do. It is a delight. For these people of Israel, their work of worship started with a difficult journey. And perhaps even more difficult at times, their work required teamwork. Here in Ezra 3:1, we read, the people gathered as one man to Jerusalem. You see any lone rangers here? No. What do you see? You see teamwork. From beginning to end in this chapter, you have teamwork. They met together. They worked together. They cooperated with each other. They decided who was in charge together. When they sang, it was not a solo. Not that all solos are wrong. And when some shouted with joy and some wept, the sound blended together so that you couldn't even tell one sound from the other. Do you think this teamwork came easy for them? You think that all this came together without a hitch? The Bible doesn't say one way or the other here in Ezra 3, but it's safe to say that they had their troubles, just like every other group of human beings has when they get together to work. But from beginning to end, the Bible is about serving God in the company of other saints. God certainly intends for us in the church to work with other Christians as a team. If you're old enough, you no doubt know people or know of people who've gotten frustrated with the teamwork necessary to serve God in the church. Many people drop out because they just can't get along with other people. They get frustrated because it is hard to get along with other sinners, and they decide they like it better to just stop meeting with them. Now, I'm not talking about people who find themselves in a situation, in a place where there is no church to attend. Nor am I talking about people who find themselves in some place where the only churches around are dishonoring God so badly that they simply aren't worshiping God anymore. And I'm not talking about people who are sick or shut in. I'm not talking about people who want to be here but can't be. I'm talking about people who can be in a God-honoring church but don't want to be. But in Hebrews 10, 24, and 25, we read, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. There are no lone rangers in the church universal. This may be difficult. Working together requires all of the patience and grace and love that Paul urged his fellow Christians to have in the New Testament. Lots of people are willing to work hard for their own purposes. That's they're a dime a dozen. But the people of God work together as a team because they are committed to worshiping God in His way, shoulder to shoulder in the company of His people. If we are determined to worship God, then we will trust God that the way He wants us to worship is the way we should worship. Yes, it's possible for each one of us to worship all by ourselves throughout the week, and we should. It's possible for a family to worship together any day of the week at home. But the corporate worship God demands, worship in the assembly like we have here on the Lord's Day, that is what is required of us. And it requires teamwork. It requires gathering together, coming together as one man. The people of Israel wanted to be together as one man in Jerusalem. They toiled to get there. They worked together as a team. In verses 2 and 3 here in Ezra 3, we read, when they built the altar of the God of Israel and set the altar on its place, they did it together. These are people of God saying, 1, 2, 3, lift. Working hard as a team to prepare for the worship of their God. And this work required perseverance. First thing they did was to find where the old altar had been. And then they built a new altar in that spot, we read in verses 2 and 3. And when they had built it, they began offering burnt offerings morning and evening, day after day, without ceasing. And on top of that, they offered burnt offerings on all of the special days that we read about in verses 4 and 5, as well as all the free will offerings. And still, the temple was in ruins. Why did they build the altar first? Verse 3 says, they set the altar in its place, for fear was on them because of the peoples of the lands. In most translations, if you have a New International Version, it says, despite the fear of the peoples around them, they built the altar. Either of these translations might be correct. Either way, the reason they built the altar was to start worshiping God immediately. Either way, they worshiped God because they knew He was big and their enemies were small. But this was just the beginning. Then began the much bigger work of laying the foundation of the temple without internal combustion engines, without hydraulics and fluid power. They had people. They probably had oxen. They had levers. They had wheels. And they worked hard. And the whole time they're laying the foundation, the burnt offerings are going like clockwork. Then when the foundation was laid, they had a ceremony to sing praises to God. And still, this was just the beginning. Only the foundation had been laid. This was hard work. It was constant work. This was work for the sole purpose of bringing God the worship He deserves. The temple wasn't a place to come and be served. It was a place to come and worship God. And it was so important to worship God that they toiled relentlessly just to worship God better. God sparked this desire within their hearts. Worship mattered to these precious ones led back to Jerusalem. How much does worship with the saints matter to you? A.W. Tozer wrote, I can safely say, on the authority of all that is revealed in the Word of God, that any man or woman on this earth who is bored and turned off by worship is not ready for heaven. The nation of Israel worked hard to worship God. It required travel, teamwork, perseverance. But not only did they work hard, they worked thoughtfully to worship God. Hard work alone is not enough to do anything well. You need to not only work hard, but thoughtfully too. I mean, what's the alternative? If you're not thoughtful, you're thoughtless. The people of Israel were not thoughtless as they set about their work. They were thoughtful. But they didn't just sit around trying to think up what they should do. It wasn't that kind of thoughtfulness. No, they were thoughtful because they took special care to work from a book. These were people of the book. The nation of Israel had a book, and they read the book, and they obeyed the book. How did they know how to make the burnt offerings and to make music to God? They had a book. Take a look at verse 2 again. They built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. And how did they know what the Feast of Booths was, much less how to keep it? Verse 4, they kept the Feast of Booths, as it is written. And look at verse 10. They even made music to God following the instructions of King David. And when the builders laid the foundations of the temple, here in verse 10, when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord according to the directions of David, king of Israel. God is a God who reveals himself in a book. And the people of Israel had it. The books of the Old Testament that had been written by then, or that had been passed down through oral tradition, certainly, and copied by every devout king of Israel as part of his discipline as a king. The people of Israel had this book, the revealed will of God for the people of Israel. And obviously, they read it. The only way that they knew what had been written was because they actually bothered to read the book that they had. A book doesn't do much good if you don't read it. Just think of the early days of King Josiah, when the book had been lost for so long. They had this magnificent temple. It had not been destroyed yet, as these people were dealing with here in Ezra. But without reading the book that had been lost, they no longer worshipped God. When the book was found and Josiah heard it, it changed everything for him. It changed everything for the nation. We today have more copies of the Bible than ever in history. I think I'm not the only one here who has more than one English translation. We have many copies of the Bible today. And we have more of the revealed will of God than the Israelites had here in Ezra 3. We have all of the books from Genesis to Revelation. How many Bibles today simply gather dust? Perhaps dust it off once a week. Others not at all. It takes more than zeal to serve God. You must have a thoughtful zeal, a zeal that is according to knowledge, and that knowledge comes from the Bible, the Word of God, this book. And the only way you're going to have that knowledge is if you read the Bible with understanding. The nation of Israel read the book, and they obeyed the book. They didn't read into the book what would have made their lives easier, or perhaps what they wanted in the flesh, as is common practice today. They read the Bible, and then they lived accordingly. They took it seriously. How seriously did they take obedience to God's word? Each time you see, as it is written, here in Ezra 3, you see how seriously they took obedience to God's word. Not only did they obey it, they took pains to write down that they obeyed it. They took pains to point out that it was God's word that they were obeying. It's recorded for all of history to know, for us today to benefit from, that what they did was in accordance with God's word. That's how serious you and I ought to be about God's word. Do we obey the book in our worship of God? We are not Israel. We're not under the law. We don't have all of the detailed instructions for burnt offerings and special days and for the temple's design. But we do have clear instructions for the structure and function of the church and for what we are to do when we assemble together. And without going into all those things in detail, this is a sermon on Ezra, after all. I will simply ask, do we at least obey the clear instruction in Hebrews 12, 28 and 29? Let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Reverence and awe. Do we even know what it is today? I might as well be speaking Greek to most of the church in America. We live in the day of the comfortable, casual church. For over a century and a half, the church has gotten better and better at making church more and more relaxing. And now today, and I wrote this, this is not the first time I preached this sermon. I preached this in 2007. At least most of it. I did a little bit of work on it. But I wrote this in 2007 when I say, today is the day of designer coffee bars in many churches, so you can bring your cosmopolitan cappuccino into the worship service while you enjoy the praise and worship team up on stage. It's all the rage. But as one of my friends says, is there anything less relevant than a trendy church? A.W. Tozer wrote, there is grief in my spirit when I go into the average church, for we have become a generation rapidly losing all sense of divine sacredness in our worship. Many whom we have raised in our churches no longer think in terms of reverence, which seems to indicate they doubt that God's presence is there. The God of Israel is alive today. He is unchanging, holy, and jealous of our worship. And he delights in the reverence of his saints. That's the message that we need to bring to the nations. And we need to start with this nation. We need to start with ourselves. Most people will reject it. Let them reject it. But to those who have ears to hear, let them hear that God is somebody to be taken seriously. Let them see that we take God seriously. This is the message that is like drops of water on parched earth in a dry and weary land, because it is the truth, and there is precious little of it around anymore. The people of Israel were people of the book. They had God's word. They read it. They obeyed it. The nation of Israel worked hard to worship God, and they worked thoughtfully to worship God in this way, and they worshiped God passionately. Verses 10 and 11 tell us that when the foundation of the temple was laid, they sang of God's goodness and love, and they praised God with loud shouts of joy, while the old men who had seen the first temple wept loudly. There we see that they made music with instruments. They sang, praising and giving thanks to the Lord. And we know little to nothing about the way that they did this, the way that they used their trumpets and cymbals. We don't know exactly how they sang. And anyone who's turned on a radio knows it can be done in a lot of different ways. The ESV reads, they sang responsively. The King James says they sang together by chorus. Other translations simply say they sang. That might be the best way to translate it. I am not a Hebrew expert, but the meaning of the Hebrew word is so flexible that all we know for sure is that they sang. But we know that for sure. And we know from the chapter before this, in the 65th verse of Ezra 2, that when they set out from Babylon, they had singers. They had a choir. They had 200 male and female singers. That's a big choir. They took this seriously. They took it so seriously, they designated musicians even before they got to Jerusalem. Throughout the Bible, making music to the Lord is a vital part of worship. King David certainly took music seriously. Keep your place in Ezra chapter 3 and turn for a moment to 1 Chronicles chapter 15. 1 Chronicles chapter 15. I'll read just a couple of verses here. In 1 Chronicles 15:16, we read, David also commanded the chiefs of the Levites to appoint their brothers as the singers who should play loudly on musical instruments, on harps and lyres and cymbals to raise sounds of joy. Okay, so something's going on here. There's appointments going on. I don't know if they had auditions. That's quite possible, considering how serious they are about this. In fact, in verse 22 there, in 1 Chronicles 15, we read that Chenaniah, the leader of the Levites in music, should direct the music, for he understood it. So music is something to be understood, and maybe not everyone does. Chenaniah did. So there in 1 Chronicles 15, we read about how under David, the chiefs of the Levites had to get involved. They had to appoint musicians. It was a big deal. It mattered. And they appointed this one man, Chenaniah, to be the conductor. Why? Because he understood it. Not everyone does, but he did. And if I count correctly there in 1 Chronicles 15, try not to get distracted by counting all of this on your own. We're in Ezra 3, okay? But in 1 Chronicles 15, if I've counted correctly, they appointed 3 men to sound bronze cymbals, 8 men to play harps, 6 men to play lyres, 7 other men were appointed to blow trumpets. In his day, David carefully oversaw the music making for the Lord because he took it seriously. And here in Ezra chapter 3, the people of Israel followed his instructions because they took it seriously too. And so these 200 singers sang here in verse 11 of Ezra 3. For he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever toward Israel. Like the washerwoman out of prison who made a little quilt to give her faithful husband, these Hebrews laid this foundation of the temple to give it to their faithful God as they sang his praises. Because truly God is good. The Israelites, just like you and I, deserve nothing but utter destruction, eternal punishment. No human being who has walked this planet except for the Lord Jesus Christ deserves to come before God and worship on his own. But God is good. In his mercy, he spares his chosen people from his wrath. And in his grace, he gives his chosen people the gift of worshiping him. His steadfast, loyal love will never die towards his people. These people worshiped God by singing passionately, and they praised God loudly. In verse 11 here in Ezra 3, and all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. Worship didn't bore these people. They were filled with emotion, filled with feeling. There's a lot of talk about emotion in worship, as there ought to be. Some say we don't have enough emotion. We need more. Some say we don't. But we must love the Lord our God with all our hearts and with all our souls and with all our might. It is impossible to have too much emotion in worship, as long as we do things in order. It is impossible to have too much emotion in worship. The real question is, what kind of emotion should we have in worship? That's a big question with a bigger answer than I'm going to give in this sermon this morning. It's just a tease to get you to think about this. What kind of emotion should we have in worship? I'll just give you a hint for now. Our emotion, our sentiment, must never be sentimental. And one of the biggest needs of today is to discern the sentimental from the unsentimental. But back to Ezra 3. The people of Israel shouted because their dream had come true. All these years, they've been pining away in Babylon, waiting for this moment, the beginning of the restoration of the temple. They have longed to give God the worship he deserved. What delighted these people? Worship. The very idea of worshiping God delighted them. Why did they praise God loudly? They praised God loudly because they were filled with delight at this God-given opportunity to do the very best job that they could do to worship God, to show God that he was worth more to them than anything else. They sang of God's love and they praised him loudly. But the old man wept for something that they remembered that was so much better. Verse 12. Many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid. Now, why did they weep? It doesn't say specifically there. Could it be that they wept just because they were so happy that this foundation was so glorious? Well, you don't have to turn there, but in Haggai 2:3, God says to the people who are rebuilding the temple, "Who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes?" And I think that informs our understanding here of why these old ones were weeping. It's clearly set in contrast to those who are joyful. Most of the people there had never even seen the first temple. They had no idea how pathetic their current effort was. But the old men knew. You see, discernment requires a knowledge of history, of context. And these old men, they had discernment, not just between good and bad, but between good, better, and best. They knew what had been lost, and they wept to see that as good as the temple foundation was now, it was nothing compared to what had been lost. They wept because what had been lost was better. And when we look around us today in 2023 and compare the state of the church today with what we know of the church in history, we would do well to weep as these old men. We would do well to recognize that much of what has been lost was better. And I talk about other churches. I point at other churches. I talk about those other churches being example of all this that has gone wrong. But again, I think you and I would do well to look in a mirror, to consider what we have lost here. Perhaps even more than the shouts of joy, the tears of those old men showed what really mattered to them. And what mattered to them was worshiping God. So, do we have something to learn from these people of Israel? I think we do. A.W. Tozer again. Evangelical Christianity, at least in the United States, is now tragically below the New Testament standard. Worldliness is an accepted part of life. Our religious mood is social instead of spiritual. We have lost the art of worship. We are not producing saints. Our models are successful businessmen, celebrated athletes, and theatrical personalities. We carry on our religious activities after the methods of the modern advertiser. Our homes have been turned into theaters. Our literature is shallow, and our hymnody borders on sacrilege, and scarcely anyone appears to care. That was over 50 years ago. Things have not exactly improved since then. We are in a bad way. What is the solution? More programs, slicker promotions, better logos, more exciting attractions for the lost? I submit that we need to go back to basics. We need to figure out what we have lost, what we can do better. In America, certainly, we need to rediscover worship. We need to learn from the nation of Israel in this book. The nation of Israel worked hard to worship God. They worked thoughtfully, and they worshiped passionately. We too ought to work hard to worship together, to worship God, and we ought to work thoughtfully, and we ought to worship passionately. And when we do our very best to offer God what he deserves and weep when we fall short, we too can be strengthened by the living hope that we have of one day worshiping him perfectly. The pathetic little quilt that we can make for our beloved today is but a token of what we will be able to offer him in that day. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for recording this in your book. The depth, the detail, the nuances that are drawn out so beautifully and deeply throughout your word to help us to grow into the people that you would have us to be, to grow into people who worship you in the spirit of holiness. Help us, Father, to do well the things that these Israelites did so well back then, as we are able today. In Jesus' name, amen.